Well, welcome to our three-week kind of Christmas session, if you will. This series is always about Christmas in one way or another, but this is the first time we've ever taken this angle on the Christmas story. But let me say a prayer and we will jump right in. Lord, we are grateful, particularly at this season of the year, as our thoughts and our hearts turn toward a remembrance of the incarnation of Christ. And at the same time, we look forward, Lord, to the coming of our Savior. I thank you, Lord, for the freedoms that we have to boldly proclaim your word, that we can actively show your compassion in this world. And I pray that you would protect that freedom for us. We know that that's not true for all our brothers and sisters in the world, and so we're grateful for it. Father, I pray for the leaders of our nation, that you would turn their hearts to you, that this nation would be a beacon of peace and a son, and really a symbol of the righteousness. In Christ's name, amen. Well, as you all know, every week we talk about this, but you can text your questions to that number during class. It's on the handout for those of you online as well. This series is going to look in three sessions. We want to look at, I'm going to call it the Christmas story, but it's not a story. It's an account. So I'll flip those two words around. It's not a story in the way that a lot of religious tales are stories or myths. This is and proclaims itself to be an actual account. I really just want to answer a lot of questions here. And it may be preaching to the choir, so to speak, but I think it will build our faith if we think about the Christmas account, the Christmas story, and we look at it with kind of an unbiased eye. So the question that I want to start with is the account of the birth of Jesus plausible? Now, plausible doesn't mean can it be proved to be absolutely true. Almost nothing in our lives can be proved to be absolutely true. So that's kind of off the table. But then you have myth on the far end, which is once upon a time in a land far, far away, Luke Skywalker, all that kind of stuff, right? Okay, so that's myth. Plausible means this fits. It fits historically. It's consistent. This has evidence that it is true. So that's what it means to be plausible. Is it reasonable to believe that this is an actual account of historical events? So that's really the approach we're going to take. We're going to look at the Christmas story, the Christmas account, and we're going to say, is there evidence that this is true? Probably when you were in school, you may have, I remember coming across this in Shakespeare's plays. So for example, Shakespeare wrote a play about Julius Caesar, right? And so you're English teacher probably showed you things that are called anachronisms. And so in the Shakespeare play, he has Julius Caesar doing things that didn't even exist then. You know, sort of like Julius Caesar got on Facebook and said, you know, no, it's an anachronism, right? It's like you can tell, well, this is made up later because you have things that aren't there. Well, those are the kinds of things we're looking for. Are there anachronisms in here? Are there things in this story that could not be true, didn't exist then? We'll look for those things as we go through. So we want to look, one of the ways that you can tell and the way you evaluate historical accounts is it consistent within its milieu? Is it consistent within its historical context? So for example, there are ancient documents that you can read and you realize that the words they're using didn't come into vocabulary until much later than the events that they're talking about. Are they talking about place names that it wasn't called that back in that time? In other words, when you look at certain historical documents, you can tell, whoever wrote this lived a long time later, and it's not consistent with the historical time. So we're going to look at this from a lot of different angles. But let's start first and see what does the Christmas story proclaim itself to be. So the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, the first four verses. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished amongst us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, change colors here, have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all these things closely, to write an orderly account for you. Luke is Greek. He is a physician. He's trained. He's an educated Greek person. He has read Greek writings of history that you and I would call history. Most ancient writings aren't history the way we understand history, meaning actually trying to tell you what happened. That's not the way most ancient documents are. When they're writing it, they're not really trying to tell you what actually happened. They're really trying to give you a point of view. Well, actually, now that I say that, that sounds a lot like our news today, doesn't it? Any case, the Greeks pioneered the idea of history, like, I just want to tell you what happened. Well, that's the way he's trained, and that's what this word means. I'm going to give you an orderly account. I'm going to give you a well-researched account that comes from interviews with eyewitnesses and others who were there, so that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. Well, this is interesting because if you think about religion in general, you really don't think this, as Christians, you think of this as normal. This is not normal. You should join a cult sometime just to see what it's like. And in a cult or in many religions, they're not really interested in you having reasons for it and proof and evidence. You just need to believe, right? Wholeheartedly believe, no matter what. Okay, that's not what this claims to be. So my first point is simply this, is that the Christmas story, the account of Jesus' birth, claims to be history. And that is huge because what it claims to be grounded in actual historical events. So it's not an idea. I'll give you an example, and I'm not knocking Buddhism, but Buddhism is based on the adventures of probably a historical personage. The Buddha was almost certainly an historical personage. But you don't worship the Buddha. You don't worship that guy. You know almost nothing, actually, about that guy. If you're a Buddhist, you accept this body of ideas, this way of looking at the world. Does that make sense? That's not what this claims to be. Christianity is not a way of looking at the world. It is fundamentally grounded in historical events. The gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ, is fundamentally an event, not an idea. Now, there are ideas there are implications of this event, but if you believe, if you're a Christian, what does that mean? Oh, most people might say this, oh, you believe in being a nice person and you believe in being good to other people. Well, that's not what it means to be a Christian. You could meet that definition and be fill in the blank, a Muslim, a Buddhist, an atheist, might be nice and believe in being compassionate to people. That's not what it means fundamentally to be a Christian. What it means to be a Christian is to believe that something actually happened in history, that God became human and redeemed us from sin and was raised from the dead. I mean, like, no, that actually happened. The gospel is an event before it's anything else. And that's exactly what Luke is saying. I'm going to give you an orderly account of what actually happened. So that's what it claims to be. What we're going to do is look at it and find out, is that really what it is? Is it really reasonable to believe that? But first, we need to take a detour. I want to talk about calendars, because we're going to have next week, we're going to have an incredibly interesting question, a discussion about when Jesus was actually born. And so first thing, I want to talk about calendars. In the ancient world, and I mean all over the ancient world, all through history, dating looked like this first example. I picked one from the Bible. I could have picked one from any document of any civilization anywhere in history. But for example, this is how Luke dates the beginning of John the Baptist's ministry. He says, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, When Herod, Antipas, was tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip was tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias was tetrarch of Abilene, and this was also during the priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of John, God came to John in the wilderness. So when did John the Baptist start preaching? Well, that's exactly when he started preaching. That's the way they told time. That's what the calendar was. Well, when did that happen? Fifth year of the reign of this king. You know, this was, well, when was the northern kingdom of Israel destroyed? It was in the 10th year of the reign of Sennacherib, you know, the king of Assyria. Well, needless to say, this is tough because it's really hard to communicate with anyone else. When were you born? 15th year of Tiberius. How about you? Fifth year of Sennacherib. Which one of us is older? I don't know. What's the cutoff for first grade? Who knows? You know, can't tell, right? So basically, events really happen when they happen. All right, that's the one thing that no matter what happens, the events aren't changing, but how do you date them? How would you communicate to someone when it happened? Well, this is the way most of the ancient world communicated. So Julius Caesar, in 45 BC, institutes what's called the Julian calendar. It is not 100% accurate. It began on January 1. I'm translating this date. When I say it began on January 1, 45 BC, I have just translated it into the calendar you and I use. You understand what I'm saying? Okay, it was year one then. But I just translated it into the calendar that we use. Sort of like if we were from different countries, I say, well, I was born in the 15th year of Tiberius, and you said, let me see, that would be the sixth year of Sennacherib. There's translating going on, like, oh, that means this time. Does that make sense? This seems elementary, but this is actually going to end up being pretty important. Well, anyway, in our dating, on January 1, 45 BC, he standardizes the calendar. It's not great. It's not 100% accurate, but you know why it's really significant? Because Rome ruled the world. Everybody starts using this calendar. They may still use their local calendars, but if you want to do business anywhere, you're going to translate your dates into this calendar, right? So he standardized timekeeping, if you will, calendaring. Today, the Jewish and Hebrew calendar, if you read very much Orthodox Jewish things, they will use current dates, but they will also always use the Hebrew calendar. And so today, December 4th, 2024, is the third day of the month of Kislev in 5785. What does that mean? That is 5,785 years from Adam, from the creation of Adam. Now, is that true? Yeah, don't put me on the spot here. I don't know. That's their calendar, okay? And so if you go Orthodox Jewish documents, they've got, you know, this is 5785. That's how they get. Now, can I translate that? Yeah, I did. I took December 4th, 2024, and I just translated it into the Hebrew calendar. Muslim calendar, also still used today, is December 4th, is on the third of this month in the year 1446 AH. AH is after the Hijra. What is that event? It is the date that the Prophet Muhammad left Mecca and fled to Medina. In our calendar, that's this date. I translated it, okay? To them, it was year one. To us, it was the year 622 AD. So you see what I'm saying? We're translating. You'll see that date used if you read very many Muslim documents. Is you'll see this date, AH. By the way, both of these calendars are lunar calendars. Lunar year is 360 days, 12 months, moon, right? Full moon to full moon. They're both lunar calendars, so they're not accurate to the solar year. So what are we gonna do with that? Well, the Julian calendar is more, it's a lunisolar calendar. It's a little better. So along in 1582 AD, Pope Gregory XIII said, this Julian calendar is good, but we're losing time, okay? Our watches keep getting messed up, and we're gonna have to reform this, and we're gonna get more accurate. And so he said that on this particular date, 24th February, 1582, everybody's going to use this new calendar, and it is going to be based on AD. I'll talk about that in a minute, but it is going to be based on the number of years since the birth of Christ. And that Gregorian calendar is what we use now. Why is that significant? Because at that time, the Catholic Church was very powerful through all of the world. So when the Catholic Church says, here's the calendar we're all going to use, you may be a Muslim using your calendar, but if you want to do business in most of the world, you're going to use the Gregorian calendar, right? Because they're controlling commerce. This is the calendar that we use today. So the one thing I want to point out to you, though, is imagine you're sitting here in 1582, and you're looking back, and you're trying to decide, so when did Muhammad leave Mecca and go to Medina? You actually kind of need to translate whatever this AH is into modern times. That's not a trivial event. I mean, in 1582, you're trying to figure out exactly when did a 900-year-old event happen? How can I put it in my calendar so it really happened at that time? Does that make sense? So you should expect the occasional error in calendars. By the way, this is totally off the subject, but the Exodus way, way back in history is the dates of back in the second millennium BC. Think Abraham 2000 BC and think 1800 BC for Jacob and the 12 tribes of Israel and 1400 BC, traditional dating, for Moses. You know how you get all those dates? Egyptian king lists. So-and-so was king for 20 years. Then so-and-so was king for 22. That calendar, when I say to you 1400 BC, that was built backwards. Do you understand what I'm saying? In 1582, we got to decide, well, golly, wonder when Moses lived. Well, you got to put, and it's quite a little detective work, isn't it, to figure that out. That's one of the reasons there is some doubt about exactly when the Exodus happened. And it does not shock me that there were errors, miscalculations made in dating certain events. Okay? So there's no miscalculation about when it happened. It's just, how do I translate their dating into my dating? How do I know exactly when the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar was? So I just want you to have a little respect for the idea that you're going to see a little uncertainty about some of the dates, and I don't want you to think that's because anybody was slacking off. It's not easy to come up with a standardized calendar for the past 4,000 years. Question?
A couple of questions. Where does the phrase in the year of our Lord come from, and what does BCE mean? There
you go. Thank you. That's a great question. I thought you might want to know. And so I thought, well, we might as well talk about this. So Gregorian calendar, okay, if we go back, nobody cares about BC and AD in the Julian calendar. You know when it started? When Julius Caesar said it started. Year one is January 1, 45 BC. Do the Jewish Hebrew calendar care about BC and AD? No. When did it start? When Adam was born. It's hard to argue with that. Muslim calendar, they care about BC and AD? No, don't care. Everything dates from when Muhammad fled to Medina. You get my point. Pope Gregory, what is the most important event in his world? The birth of Jesus Christ. That's why Gregorian calendar dates things as BC and AD. You have a timeline, and you have AD and BC, and somewhere in here you have a little baby born in a manger, okay? And the year before he was born was 1 BC, and the year he was born is 1 AD, right? So he's actually born here. So Pope Gregory looks back and he says, figure out when that is, boys, because that's going to be year number one, okay? And so anything before that is going to be before Christ, and everything after that is going to be Anno Domini, he spoke Latin, in the year of our Lord, since the time of Christ. Does that make sense? He's just saying a calendar's got to start somewhere, either with the birth of Adam or the flight of Muhammad to Medina, or first year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, second year, third. In other words, any date you give has to be relative to some event. Well, Pope Gregory said, it's all going to be relative to the birth of Christ. I'm all in on that. That's great. And so, that's where BC and AD come from. So text a question if that's not clear. That's only in the Gregorian calendar, and that's because you've got things that happened before that birth, and you've got things that happened after, and that's what BC and AD are. What is BCE and CE? In very modern times, by the way, Gregorian calendar still used around most of the world. I'm not saying that's the only calendar people use, but when you want to get online on Facebook and post dates, you're going to use Gregorian dates. Why? Because the Western world is the economic powerhouse. If it weren't, we'd be using China's calendar, right? But everybody translates their dates into the Gregorian calendar. Well, not everybody believes in Jesus. And lately, it hurts my feelings to have to use the date AD because it kind of keeps reminding me about Jesus. So we're going to change that. And you'll see this mostly in scholarly literature because they don't want to seem biased toward Pope Gregory and Christianity. So they do BCE and CE. When is BCE? Before the birth of Christ. And when is CE? After the birth of Christ. But what do they mean? Before the Common Era and in the Common Era. So what's the difference between 2024 AD and 2024 CE? One is politically correct and the other is not. It's the same day, okay? But it's just where that comes from, BCE and CE are just relabeling BC and AD to not be Christian. Just call it the Common Era. When did the Common Era begin? With the birth of Christ. Okay. But I'm joking, but that's true. That's just about all there is to it. And then another thing you're going to see, I just thought I'd put this here because I use these abbreviations. Everybody uses these abbreviations. C period or CA period is a short for circa, which means about, approximately. You're going to see that all over dates because sometimes it's extremely hard to know exactly what date, but you can get very close. So you'll see a lot of this, okay? If that's not clear, feel free to text a question in, but I just really wanted to talk about the calendaring a little bit because it's going to show up over and over. And if next week we want to go over it again, we can go over it again. But this is important. So we have translated everything from every ancient document. Every date you see that's 200 BC or 540 AD, all of those have been translated from some other system of timekeeping. Do you understand what I'm saying? They're accurate. I think the accuracy is really good. I just want you to know everything involves a translation. Well, what's verse 5 of Luke say? In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who had a wife named Elizabeth. This is the parents of John the Baptist, and that's how Luke starts the Christmas story. And he sets it in a particular place and a particular time. So I want to stop for a second and I want to go, well, the first claim that's made is this is real history. Second claim is made, everything I'm about to tell you happened in Judea. That's, by the way, this map, there are going to be a lot of maps in this series. I really like this series. This in green is the area that Herod the Great ruled. And I don't know if I put it on there, but anyway, he ruled this from 37 BC to about 4 BC. So this is the area that he ruled. So we now know where they claim this story happened, and we kind of now already know when this story happened. It's during the reign of Herod the Great. And I thought it would be interesting to stop for a second because this is going to end up being really important, is how did Herod get to be Herod the Great? He started out as Herod the Pretty Good. How did he get to be Herod the Great? How did he get to be the king of Judea? So let's go back just a little bit in history. We need to go back just a few years, a few decades before the time of Christ, because there are going to be all kinds of claims made about this is happening in the time of Herod in the Roman Empire under specific Roman emperors. So short history lesson. We're going to go back to Julius Caesar on the left, Pompey the Great on the right. Before 63 BC, this area of Judea, it was Samaria in the north and it was Judea in the south. If you remember the Maccabees, I'm not gonna go back that far. Maccabees, 168 BC, the Jews kicked the Greeks out and ruled themselves for 100 years. I'm really glossing that over. But basically, the Jews were ruling this area until Pompey the Great, the Roman general, invaded this area. He took Syria, he took all of Samaria, and then in 63, he besieged Jerusalem, took it. And so the whole area that we're gonna call Judea, because that's what the Romans called this area, at this time, that's what the Romans called this, Judea, state of Israel, basically, was under, now came under Roman rule. Here's the problem, and here's kind of the setting of this. Roman rule is starting to, about to enter a very turbulent time because you have the Roman Republic that's been around, and we, by the way, are a form of republic. They were ruled by the Senate, and they would elect a consul, think president, basically, a year at a time. It's not necessarily a bad idea. Anyway, so a year at a time, they would elect a consul, but it came, the Senate did the electing. So it was basically a republic like we are. Well, Pompey and Julius Caesar, Pompey in the Eastern Roman Empire, Caesar's conquering Spain and France. He invades Britain in this time period. He invades England. And the two of them say, you know, I don't really like this republican form of government. I really want more power. And so those two fight each other. This is not normal for Roman generals to fight other Roman generals and Roman legions fighting Roman legions. And the point I want to make to you is this is not good for the whole Roman world. It's not good for two reasons. Number one, it's not good to be in a country like, well, who's going to be ruling us? Who's going to be making the laws? Is this legal today or is this not legal today? But even worse than that, taxes went way up. Pompey squeezed every dime out of every person in his territory, and so did Caesar, to pay their legions and recruit soldiers for the war. War is bad business, very bad for poor people in Judea. So, as bad as it is to be ruled by Rome, you know what's worse? To be in Rome when there's a civil war. And so these two duke it out. I'll make this story short, but it's really interesting. So these two duke it out, and they finally fight. So this war starts in 49 to 45 BC, okay? And in 48, Pompey is fundamentally beaten at the Battle of Pharsalus, for all you military historians. And so Julius Caesar, in 45, marches into Rome, you know, across the Rubicon. You probably studied this in school. Not supposed to do that, shows up with all his legions and says, hey, I think I'd like to be president. And they go, we think you'd make a great president. And so he becomes president, but he starts in 45, he kind of takes on a little more power. And there's senators that are like, hey, this is not our form of government. And so in 44, the next year, they stab him, right? Brutus, you know, they all stab him, etc. You've all, you know, Shakespeare immortalized this. So he dies in 44. Well, we're still in a civil war. What happens then? Well, Mark Antony, who's one of his generals, Octavian, who's his heir, he's his adopted son, they decide we're gonna go get the people that killed Caesar. And so they team up. So in 44 BC, they team up and they go and they fight the people that killed Caesar. In the midst of that, Mark Antony says, Pompey's dead, so I need somebody to go rule this area he conquered. And Herod shows up and he said, Herod, you seem like an enterprising young man. Why don't you, in 41 BC, right, just as they're battling against the people that killed Caesar, he said, why don't you go be king of Judea? And I want you to wring every tax dollar you can wring out of this place. Makes Herod very unpopular. But he goes, yeah, I can do it. I'm a Jew. They love me. Trust me. And so by 37 BC, he's killed enough Jews, he's killed enough people to consolidate his power. So these two defeat the people that killed Julius Caesar, and then they look at each other and go, seems like somebody could rule the whole Roman world, and this town ain't big enough for the two of us. So they have a battle. Civil war still going on. Now the two of them start to fight each other, right? So they begin battling each other, and Octavian goes here into Italy and starts building up his legions. Mark Antony says, I'm going to flee to Egypt because they're rich. I can really afford to buy a lot of legions by going there, getting all the money from the grain and all of that. And by the way, there's this cute girl named Cleopatra who's ruling Egypt. So they have a fling. This is a bust of Cleopatra. And I just got to tell you, that's just not that impressive. But anyway, she seduces Julius Caesar, has a child with Julius Caesar. Now she's, you know, hanging out with Mark Antony. And so she and Mark Antony decide we're going to fight Octavian. And so they battle and they battle. And finally, they have this battle, the famous battle at Actium, which is in Greece. And Antony and Cleopatra lose. And so Octavian wins, and they flee back to Egypt. And so this is sort of like a where are they now kind of a thing. Not good. Mark Antony dies in 30 BC, and he kills himself, stabs himself. Cleopatra doesn't. She thinks, Octavian, I seduced Caesar, I seduced Antony, I'll seduce Octavian. Octavian comes to down, she realizes, no, he's not interested. He wants to drag me back and put me in a procession in Rome. So you know the story from Julius Caesar. She gets a poisonous snake and also kills herself and robs him of his triumph. So he goes, well, that's bad news. But so Octavian goes back to Rome. At this point, so it's like 27 BC now. They have been 20 years worth of civil war, and it's been terrible for the empire. By the way, guess what's happening to the empire while they're fighting each other? All these other nations are rebelling all around the corner. And the Senate goes, this is not working for us. We've got to have stability. We've got to have somebody. We decided, Octavian, we're going to give you a title, Augustus, which is divine, and you're going to be the first emperor. They're no longer a republic. You are the first emperor. You have absolute power. Put us back on good footing. He really does. Octavian rules from 27 BC till 14 AD. He is the first Roman emperor, per se. This is when Rome stops being a republic and starts being an empire. And he is a great ruler, not so much if you're a peasant, but in the sense that he brings peace, he brings stability. He brings predictability, which is good for everybody. As brutal as the Romans were, this is better than a civil war. I've shown you this inscription before because when I'm telling you this history, this is all real, easily documented. Nobody argues with anything I've just told you about. And the Christmas story is happening in the middle of this. So a lot of this is very well attested. But look at this interesting inscription. This is called the Priene calendar. Inscription. So this inscription in Greek, listen to this. This is how happy they are to get Augustus, Octavian. He's Augustus Caesar. It seemed good to the Greeks of Asia, think Turkey and all that, in the opinion of the high priest Apollonius, etc. Here's what they resolved. Since providence, God, the gods, which has ordered all things and is deeply interested in our life, that sounds awfully Christian, but anyway, has set in most perfect order by giving us Augustus when she filled with virtue might benefit all humankind. So they're lifting Augustus like you're like a god. You're going to benefit all humankind, sending him as a savior. This is regular language being used of the emperor. By the way, you now know why it's so subversive. When the Christians said, Jesus is our savior. No, Augustus is our savior, right? So it's not religious language. Both for us and our descendants, that he might end war and arrange all things. You see this idea like enough of the civil war. We need peace. We need prosperity, etc. surpassing all previous people that have ruled us, not even leaving to posterity the hope of surpassing him. Serious suck-ups here. And since the birthday of the god Augustus was the beginning of all good tidings, that is an interesting word. They put it in Greek here so you can see it. This is Greek for good news, and all over the New Testament, it is translated, let me find a spot here on the slide, gospel. That Greek word for good news, they said, Augustus Caesar is great news. That's all over your New Testament. It's the gospel. Gospel is a translation of I have good news. So my point to you is they think the gospel is an event. When Augustus Caesar took the throne and settled things and no more war, and you're the king, you're the emperor, nobody can even come close to you. What do the Christians come along and say? I have good news for you. Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is so subversive, which isn't my point, but I just want you to see, as long as we're here, how absolutely subversive what the Christians were saying was. But also, just like that word, good news, gospel, is used of an event, in the New Testament, it's an event. It's not an idea, it's an event. It's a real person doing something real in history. So, he rules during the time, and that sets up the time into which the Christmas story is set. It's set when Herod was king of Judea. Jesus was born during the reign of Augustus Caesar. We'll see that in a minute. And so I want you to know that this account, this Christmas story, it can be verified. Did it happen or did it not? Because it gives you very specific information. Before we go on, though, I want to draw one little lesson out of this. This is Augustus's empire. Everything in the green here. This is the Roman Empire. It is all over the Mediterranean world. It is civilization. He is king of one of the biggest empires ever. And the Christmas account is happening right about here. We're going to blow that area up. In a little town in Podunk, Judea, named Nazareth, in a very specific place, in a very specific time, in the middle of a very specific empire, that's what this story is about. This story is going to start in probably, not in a house like this, but actually in a little stable outside the house where the animals are kept. And this, by the way, is a feeding trough all over the Middle East. I mean, from all kinds of time. They were not wood normally. I mean, I hate to burst bubbles, but probably not wood. Stone. This is called a feeding trough, but it's called a manger. You see a little baby lying in a manger. They just cleaned out the feeding trough and laid the baby in it. This is not how Augustus was born, I'll tell you that. He was born, in Rome Memorial Hospital, right, with everything you could probably get. But the point I want to make here is you're going to see this story talk about, and we'll get to this next week. This is what we're going to talk about next week, is that story sound reasonable? But on the one hand, you have Augustus, who is called Savior, and his coming is called the Gospel, in that inscription that we just looked at. And that makes sense. I mean, don't you think? We tend to look for hope, and they were looking for hope that Augustus would indeed be their savior and bring peace to the Roman world, and he did, and that it was good news when he ascended to the throne because he was going to bring prosperity, such as it was, more for some people than others, but he was going to bring peace and prosperity to people. God said, actually, I'm going to bring you a savior, and he's going to bring peace and prosperity, but he isn't going to be born here. He's going to be born in a little feeding trough in a little part of the tiny little piece of the empire that no one has heard of. Even the Jews didn't think Nazareth was important. They weren't even sure where it was. You know, it was that unimportant. And I just wanted to pause here for a minute because I just want you to stop and think. This Sunday was the first Sunday of Advent. And the first week of Advent, what is the character, or what is the trait that we talk about? Hope. In that time, in that place, people put their hope, even if they didn't like Rome, they put their hope in a new Roman emperor. Around the world today, I don't know if you've been watching the news, but we just had an election. I would assume that the prime minister of France was fell today. And as you look around the world, there are regimes tottering around the world. And people put their hope in a leader, a political leader, in Augustus, who will bring stability and bring peace. And that's a good thing in the sense that better to have an Augustus than to have a civil war. I'm all for that. Better to have peace and prosperity in your country than to have civil war in your country. But ultimately, God is presenting an interesting choice here by putting this event in this time and in this place. If you've ever wondered why is Jesus born when he's born, this isn't the whole answer, but this little dichotomy is pretty interesting, isn't it? The Savior Augustus, who's going to bring peace and prosperity. This is the gospel. This is the good news. And then in a little tiny place in a stone manger where the animals were eating comes a little baby, the least powerful thing you can imagine. And he says, that's where you should put your hope. Don't put your hope in princes. Augustus is not really the right place to put your hope. And do you believe that? That's essentially the proposition that God is still making to us. He says, do you want to put your hope in, name the political leader, doesn't matter, or political system, doesn't matter, or will you trust the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and the good news of what this baby who was born in this manger did? Where is our hope? Does that make sense? I want to pause here for a second because now you can just visually see what God is doing here and the contrast. Augustus was a good emperor, but he's not your and my savior, and he's not really going to bring peace and prosperity. Where is he now? He did a good job for about 100 years. In the year 68 AD, you know what Rome had? 4 emperors in 1 year. I mean, that's how tumultuous it is. So it's nice now, but it's not going to last. God says, I'll give you peace that's going to last. I'll give you prosperity that's for eternity. Okay? Okay, that's a little preachy, but you kind of needed to hear that point. Well, let's move on. So, makes sense. In Herod is the king. And we know now how he got to be king, where he got to be king. Augustus is the emperor. We know how he got to be emperor and when he got to be emperor. In Judea, we now know what Judea is like. It's ruled by Herod under the Romans, and it's entering into a time of peace and stability under Augustus. Well, the other thing that I want to cover in this lesson, the other big thing that's assumed in this story is that the Temple of Solomon has been rebuilt. Because as you read the Gospels, the temple is going to be figure into it. But that's interesting because Solomon built this temple, think 930 BC, and it got destroyed by the Babylonians in 586 BC. When I say destroyed, I mean like destroyed, as in flattened, leveled, looted, completely burned to the ground. And then they get some little, you know, really small, terrible version of it back in the 400s BC. But according to the Bible, Herod rebuilt this temple, and he rebuilt it on a grand scale. Well, what does history say? Well, the Jewish historian named Josephus, you'll see there when he lived, circa approximately 37 to 100 AD, he wrote a history of the Jews called the Antiquities. I didn't put this. This is Antiquities of the Jews. I think it's book 15, maybe verse 380, right around there. And circa, right around there. And now Herod, this is him writing about what Herod did. In the 18th year of his reign, Herod began to reign in 37 BC. So the 18th year, he began in 19 BC. He began to... This is what he's claiming. That's when he started building the temple. and after the acts already mentioned, undertook a very great work, that is, to build of himself the temple of God and make it larger and to raise it to a most magnificent altitude. And it was. This doesn't look, you can't get a sense, but let me show you. The Dome of the Rock is here now. And the Dome of the Rock is about that tall, and it's big. This thing is way taller. It was magnificent, like one of the wonders of the world, and that's why Herod wanted to do it. He said, and raise it to a most magnificent altitude, as esteeming it to be the most glorious of all of his building projects. This is when he becomes Herod the Great. And it really was, to bring it to perfection, that this would be sufficient for an everlasting memorial to him. So, not exactly a great Jew, right? But he's like, I'm gonna build a great temple for God, and I wanna make sure you know I did it. It's all about me. So according to history, he began building this temple in 19 BC. He used, according to historical accounts, about 1,000 priests to do the inside work, because only priests could go inside, and about 18,000 craftsmen to build the temple area. So before I go on there, did you have a question? I'm sorry.
Yes, the question is, why is there no mention of Jesus' birth or the slaughter of the innocents in Josephus' writing?
Good question. Josephus, if you ask why, I don't know why. He does refer to Jesus in his writings. The question of why he doesn't mention something, that's a difficult thing to answer, because from Josephus' point of view, that began a movement. He doesn't see very far down the road, and he's a Jew writing the Antiquities of the Jews. And at that time, they didn't see Christianity as being anything other than an aberration. So in other words, it doesn't shock me that he doesn't talk very much about it, about Jesus. He does mention Jesus, but he doesn't talk about it very much. And that's a good point. He doesn't go into great detail. It's actually not terribly important to him. And if you think about it, he's a Jew who betrayed the Jews and is now living in Rome and writing a history of the Jews. That's just not on his radar.
Is there other extra-biblical account of either of those things?
Of the birth of Jesus or the massacre of the innocents? Not to my knowledge. We're going to talk about some other historical accounts for this story, but not to my knowledge. There are more extra-biblical accounts of an event that would have been much more significant to Roman authors, and that is the crucifixion of Jesus. And even that is only important because the Christians are making trouble, or he thinks they're making trouble. Yeah, wouldn't expect it. I mean, I showed you the map, the Roman Empire. You're living in Rome, and you got a baby being born in Nazareth. Where's now Judea? Show me a map. Where is Judea? It's the armpit of the Roman Empire. I mean, Pontius Pilate, he's not a high-ranking guy. You wanted to be the governor of France or Spain or any number of other provinces. Judea, are you kidding me? It's hot there, the weather's bad, those Jews are hard to rule. If you think about it, it's amazing we have any mention of this at all. And I mean that sincerely. Historically speaking, it's amazing that this got mentioned at all. But those two events, to my knowledge, are not specifically mentioned. It's a good question. Well, let's keep going on the temple. So you've got Josephus saying this. This is an interesting little piece of archaeology. Here's a great picture. You can see all the gold on the temple being built. This is an inscription documenting a donation to a portion of Herod's temple by a person named Paris, the son of Achison of Rhodes, so he's not native to Judea. And it mentions that the donation that's being made, and this is the memorial stone, like, guess who gave the money for this? It was Paris. From the 20th year of Herod's reign, which would put it to be about 17 BC. So it's really interesting. The Bible's gonna talk later in Jesus' ministry, I'll show you this later when we get there, that the temple had been being built for 46 years. We now know when the temple was started from historical sources. We get some corroboration that he was taking donations and building stuff by 17 BC, and it's gonna make a lot of sense then for the authenticity of the biblical account for some of the later things that happened. So the point that I'm making is this plausible? Is there ever, and we're not through, we have two more lessons, we're gonna get to some of the rest of it, but in terms of, is it consistent within its historical setting? It claims to be during the reign of Augustus, could easily be. Claims to be during the reign of Herod, claims that the temple was there. All of those things can be verified. That there's certainly evidence that these things are true. Can you prove it? No. Is there a reference saying, by the way, I was there, I was a shepherd, I didn't know how to write, but you know, I dictated it into Siri, and she wrote this down for me, this baby is born. All right, I'm joking. My point is you don't have that kind of specificity. You don't have that kind of specificity for almost anything in history. Certainly not a peasant baby being born in a manger. But what you have is everything about this story we've read so far very much fits the historical record and the historical time. Does that make sense? Okay, one more point. I want you to remember the idea about hope, but there's one other interesting thing that has to do with the Christmas story, and it has to do with the temple. So you remember I told you that the temple was destroyed in 586 BC, and Herod begins to rebuild. This is called the Second Temple period. So Herod rebuilds Second Temple, and he starts it in 19 BC. So between these two times, there's not much of a temple. But you know what's really important is, anybody remember this from Raiders of the Lost Ark? That's the Ark of the Covenant. And that was built in the time of Moses, approximately 1400 BC, 1400 years before. It was the Ark. And what's in the Ark? Well, three things, but basically, think about the tablets that Charlton Heston brought down, held up, right? He put them in this ark. They carried it around, and it stayed in the Holy of Holies. People couldn't come up and do much with it in the tabernacle, which is just a Jewish word for a tent, big tent that they would move with them. It was sort of like having church in a tent. And then later, when Solomon built the temple, it was in a special place in the temple. This is a cutaway of the tent, but also the temple. This is called the holy place out here. Then there's this big curtain, and inside is the Holy of Holies, the most holy place, and that's where the covenant, the Ark of the Covenant was. This is a view, by the way, in the temple, looking at the curtain behind which is the Holy of Holies. Here is the menorah on one side, and the showbread and incense is burned here. This is where Zechariah, our story began with Zechariah. This is where he was. Not allowed to go into the Holy of Holies, but he's allowed to go in here. And so this is where he was when the angel visited him. So this is the temple. Think of this as the temple that Herod built. What's missing? There's no ark. It's gone. In 586 BC, there are interesting theories about where it went. And one theory is, my personal view, no offense if you hold a different view, is Babylonians took it, melted it down for gold, and sold it, right? I mean, whatever. They just plundered it. It's gone. Others would say, though, in the book of Jeremiah, he left before he was actually taken away. He didn't want to leave, but he was taken away to Egypt, to Africa, basically, the continent of Africa, right before 586 BC when it was destroyed. Some people claim he took the ark with him. Without that legend, there would be no Indiana Jones, okay? That's why my theory is not the popular theory in Hollywood. I mean, who's gonna make a movie about the Babylonians melted it down and sold it? No, way better to say it made its way to Africa and then Indiana Jones and the Nazis both went after it. But bottom line is, it's not there in Herod's temple. Well, the interesting thing about the ark is this was the dwelling place of God, not where he lived, but this, when he visited his people, this mercy seat, this top of it, is the place where they thought God's spirit literally came there. And so you would go to the temple to worship because God's presence was in the Holy of Holies on the top of the ark. Well, 586 BC, when the temple is destroyed, the ark is gone, The Jews understood that event as God has left us. Our faithlessness has caused God to leave us. And so, after they come back and Herod builds this temple, they build it, but the Holy of Holies is empty. So they're going through the motions of sacrificing at the temple, and nobody wants to say, but God doesn't visit us here anymore. He left, and we lost the Ark of the Covenant because of our faithlessness. They're going through the motions, and God's not there. That's what this means, is Isaiah says this 700 years before Jesus. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin will conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. You all know what that means. That word means God with us. But now you know why that's so powerful, because God wasn't with them anymore. He wasn't in the Holy of Holies anymore. Why do they care about this? They got the best temple in the world, because God's not with them anymore. And so they look back to that prophecy and they say, God is going to return to us. There's going to be a child who's born whose name is Emmanuel. That's very symbolic. Like, okay, he's going to be God. He's going to bring God with him. I mean, it's going to be the presence of God come to us. He's going to return to us. Now look at Luke chapter 2. In the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. This is like God sort of showing up here, right? Like, we haven't seen you in a long time, since 586 BC. And they were filled with great fear, which is what you do when the angels show up. And the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news. Gospel, same word, same Greek word that's used about Augustus Caesar, of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior. Oh, there's that word again. Not Augustus, this baby, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and laying in a feed trough, laying in a manger. This is what they've been going through the motions in Herod's temple. That's empty. God's not there. Finally, the Christmas story is the story of God doing what he said he was going to do 700 years before. He's come back to his people in person. That's what the Christmas story is really about. He really is the Savior. This really is the good news. And that's what the Christmas story is about. And I want you to dwell on that. I want you to think about that. And my suggestion is simply this, and it's as much for me as it is for you in this time of busyness. Put everything into this perspective. God has returned to be with us. And if God is with us, who can be against us? And so put all the hustle and the bustle in the perspective that we have what everybody who lived before us would have considered the best news that ever happened, the key to prosperity and to peace. Next time, let's go on a little bit. We've got Herod, we've got Augustus, we've got Judea, we've got the setting. Everything so far in this story matches, but now's when you start to get some really interesting questions. Let's talk about Joseph, Mary, and a Roman census. Did that census really happen? And did it really happen when it happened? And by the way, exactly when was Jesus born? That's what we'll talk about next time. Thanks, guys.